Good to see everybody this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into our material. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that you've made. We pray that we would rejoice and be glad in it. What a privilege it is to set apart a day during the week to worship and to rest and to gather with our church family, to remember all that's true and to worship you in the heavenly places. Thank you, Father, for the truth and power of your word. Thank you that it leads us to Christ and that the Spirit compels us to come to Him as He renews our heart and enlightens our minds and as you give us a new heart. Lord, we pray that we would be conformed to the image of Christ today more and more, that we would delight to love you and to love one another in the power of the Holy Spirit as you cover all of our sins in your sight and even subdue their influence in our lives. We pray that you'd bless us as we turn our attention now to the topic of effectual calling, that we would behold your glory and majesty in the work of our salvation. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I have heard that to write a good news article, and one wonders if there is such a thing as a good news article these days, that you have to cover the who, what, when, where, how, maybe a little bit of the why, of a particular event. So I'm picking up on that idea as we come to this topic of effectual calling, but I'm even doing more than that. We're going to see if we can capture the who, what, where, when, whom, how, and why of what the Bible teaches and what our confession calls effectual calling. Effectual calling. I'll define that as we go. It involves all of these things. But let me give you a little bit of review. Remember, for the past two class periods, we've looked at chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the topic of natural liberty. And natural liberty is helpfully defined in section 1. Let me read it again. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. And if we were to really break down that description of that natural liberty, we said our choices are driven by our desires, our want-tos. Ultimately, the moral condition of our heart determines what we desire, and in any given moment, we choose what we most desire. That gets complicated by influences and consequences and paying taxes. You know, you may not want to pay your taxes, but you understand the consequences of not paying your taxes. So ultimately, you do desire to pay your taxes and things like that. Sproul says in his book, our choices are determined by our desires. They remain our choices because they are motivated by our desires. This is what we call self-determination, which is the essence of freedom. So we said, do you believe in free will? I think the answer to that question is, it depends on how you define it. Right? We do not believe that God is sitting back wondering what we're going to do next. God is exhaustively sovereign. God has a comprehensive plan. Mysteriously, our choices are embedded in that plan. And we remain responsible, ethical creatures who choose what we most desire. But of course, God is sovereign over it all, and we're going to see that especially in our topic this morning. But we added, we followed the logic of the confession, and we traced this idea of natural liberty in terms of what we called last time the fourfold estate, or the four estates of human nature. Okay, little pop quiz here. Does anybody remember the four states of kind of redemptive history, human history, or the four estates of the human heart that correspond to the flow of Bible history? Does anybody remember the four estates? There was the state of innocence. Okay, my dad wasn't even here, but he's willing to talk and answer the question. State of innocence, right? State of sin. State of grace, and the state of glory. All right, here is a second pop quiz question. We talked about human ability, morally speaking. In the state of innocence, man is what? Able. Has to do, okay, able. What is it, Caleb? Able to sin, able not to sin. Right? Able to sin, able not to sin. What about the state of sin? What changes when we become lost in sin, dead in sin? Not able not to sin. Right? Then when God, as we'll see in a moment, translates you into a state of grace by bringing you into union with Christ, He liberates you in a new morally freeing way. And how do we describe that state of a Christian? Yes, able not to sin. And then the state of glory. When God brings about a new heaven and a new earth and He glorifies you in body and soul, what is the most wonderful state of all, morally speaking? Not able to sin. Better even than the state of innocence, right? Well, the Bible verses I have on your handout correspond to these four states. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Right? God made man holy and righteous with an upright desire, but sin invaded. And he became lost and dead in sin. And Romans 8 speaks of that moral condition. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, remember we talked about the state of sin, and I'll ask it as in a yes or no question. Is anybody coerced to be in the state of sin? Unable to do any spiritual good? Is there anybody who exists who just desperately wants to do spiritual good, but is coerced and kept from doing spiritual good? No. Because in the state of sin, we are slaves to sin, but the tragedy is we are willing slaves to sin. We desire to sin. We willingly oppose the things of God. So Calvin, remember, said, why give such a noble name to such a slight thing? Why call it freedom when you use your desire and your will in a way that only serves what is spiritually opposed to God? But God then translates us to a state of grace, and He liberates your will from bondage to sin, and He gives you a new heart with new desires so that you come to Christ and you delight in Him. And yet, there is remaining corruption in our hearts, and the Christian life in this age is a battle. So we're able not to sin in a newfound way. We can say no to sin by the power of the Spirit, but we still wrestle with sin. And there are times where we want to sin. We want to sin more than we want to honor Christ. That happens every time we sin against the Lord. And then, of course, our will is made perfectly free in the state of glory. Okay, we are going to talk today about this transition from the state of sin to the state of grace. And to use our little timeline here, remember, here's the cross. Here we are. And we can speak of redemption in two ways. We can speak of Christ accomplishing redemption. And then what do we distinguish between the redemption accomplished and redemption applied? Very good. Redemption applied. Redemption applied is when you become a Christian and live as a Christian and ultimately are translated into the state of glory. All of that is application of everything that Christ secured on the cross. So here we, in chapter 10, we really come to the first thing that happens in the application of redemption. This is the very first step, if you will, in the transition from the state of sin to the state of grace in a person's life, in your life. And that first step is called effectual calling. Effectual calling. Let me begin with you by looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You may recall that the Westminster Assembly in Westminster Abbey made the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they made two catechisms, question and answer summaries. And they were really going to make one catechism, but one of the divines said something like, it's difficult to cook both meat and milk in the same dish, something close to that. Basically, it's hard to provide deep, profound, large answers that are simply understood. So they said, we're going to make a catechism basically for those, one of them used the line, those of a simpler or even naive spiritual frame or something like that, like for children, for baby Christians. And it's the Shorter Catechism. And now when we're in seminary, this is the catechism we have to memorize, at least at RTS, for training pastors. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism is designed for younger Christians, but it's like so helpful. So I want to start with the Shorter Catechism, and then we'll move to the Westminster Confession on this topic of effectual calling. Let's look at question 30. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Okay, confession is using, the catechism is using our application language. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased, accomplished by Christ? So we're learning here that the Holy Spirit is the one who does this applying work. Answer: the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So just looking at that last line, what happens in effectual calling? Big picture. When you experience effectual calling, which we haven't exactly defined yet, but what happens according to question 30? We are united to Christ. Fair? According to question 30. Now from our side, that looks like faith, exercising faith. But we're going to see that like exercising faith in Christ rests on this deeper work of effectual calling. But right now, I just want you to get, in your effectual calling, one thing that happens as you make this transition, as the work of Christ is applied to you, is you're united to a person. You're united to Jesus Christ. That is fundamental in terms of understanding the what of effectual calling. Well, let's look at question 31. Let's look more particularly at what happens when you are effectually called into union with Christ spiritually. Question 31 says, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. What a wonderful description of the work of God when we first believe. All right, let's be good journalists here and ask this question. Who issues this effectual call? Now, don't answer too quickly just by looking at the catechism question, because I have something to say about the catechism question 31. But if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 1:9, if you have your Bibles, you can look that up. I want you to look at the Bible and try to discern who issues this effectual call. Who is the active agent in calling you into union with Christ? Can somebody read 1 Corinthians 1:9 for us? Does anybody have it? Nick, you have it?
just now.
Okay.
God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You said 1 Corinthians 1:9.
Correct.
God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Okay. We've got the word called there. We've got union with Christ there, called into the fellowship of his Son. Who issues the call according to 1 Corinthians 1:9? Okay, God is a right answer. It's a little bit like answering Jesus in the Sunday school. No, I'm kidding.
I'm not just reading it.
Hey, God, you're right. It's a biblical answer. If we were to try to be a little more specifically Trinitarian, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit?
The Father.
How do you know that God the Father is the one who calls you into the fellowship of Christ?
The Father calls, the Son redeems, and the Spirit indwells.
Okay. That's a good assignment. But
it ties it to by his Son.
Yes. It's because 1 Corinthians 1:9 says he has called you into the fellowship of his Son. So God, completely biblical answer, is more specifically in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God the Father. Question 31 of the Shorter Catechism says effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. Now, that's true. Because God the Father calls you into fellowship with his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So all three persons are involved in effectual calling. But if you really want to drill down on like who issues the call, it's God the Father. In fact, little nerdy historical point. John Murray, one of my great heroes, Scottish theologian, expert on the confession, called the Westminster Shorter Catechism the finest document produced by the Westminster Assembly. But when he gets to question 31, he says that question 31, this is strong language for John Murray, he says it is distinctly defective because it is not in accord with the biblical teaching that effectual calling is a work of God the Father. Now, I think Murray could acknowledge and would acknowledge that the Father calls you into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting that he says it's distinctly defective. And it's just a reminder to us that the Westminster Confession is not infallible, but we always have to go back to the Bible to see, okay, does the confession accord with what the Bible actually says? And is there an area where reading the Bible we can become a little more specific or maybe even offer a little correction to the Westminster Confession of Faith? Okay, the who is God the Father. What at root does effectual calling do? What does it accomplish? We've said big picture, in our effectual calling, we're united to Christ. That's what gets us into the state of grace. But when that happens, what happens to us according to question 31?
Faith comes by hearing.
Okay, implicitly, faith is worked in us. That's true. But what does question 31 say happens to us? Okay. And then the first thing it says is that we are convinced of our sin and misery. Three things. We're convinced of our sin and misery. Like, when God effectually calls you into union with Christ, you become convinced that sin is a desperate problem in your life. Maybe even for the first time. You might have thought, hey, nobody's perfect. But suddenly, and maybe this happened in your life experience, you finally realized, okay, my sin is a deep and profound problem. And I need to be reconciled to a holy God who made me and who knows me and who will hold me account for all of the sins that I've committed. I have a friend of mine, I've mentioned him before, who sometimes shares the gospel on planes. Aaron actually texted me. He was flying to Connecticut to watch his son Micah play soccer, and he said he sat next to a guy on Friday and he got to share a full gospel presentation and talk to the guy the whole way. So praise the Lord for that. But my friend on a plane, I ask him sometimes, what do you say to people on the plane? And he goes, well, I tell them, he's very zealous, and he just said, I tell them that that it wasn't until I realized that my sin required a blood sacrifice that I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I was like, really, you say that? He's like, oh, yeah, brother, I tell them. Your sin requires a blood sacrifice. That's what effectual calling drives home to your heart. Second thing, your mind is enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. Now, maybe you'd heard of Christ before. Maybe you knew that Jesus was proclaimed to be Lord and Savior. People would talk along those lines. But no, suddenly you realize, I have a saving understanding of Christ in a way that I didn't before. And then third, and this gets to like the natural liberty of your heart, whereas you desired to sin and you were only desiring what opposes God, your will is renewed. And look at this beautiful language. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. It's like the scales fall from your eyes and you're compelled to embrace Jesus as precious. All right, let's go to why. Why? Let me ask you this question. Why do we need God's effectual calling? That's not on your handout, but why do we need this effectual call to do the things we just said it does? Because we're dead in sin. If you were to give a Bible verse to kind of give some oomph to that claim, where would you go? Wages of sin is death. Okay, that's the penalty for sin. Is there a verse that talks about like our state before God intervenes? No one's righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. That's absolutely true. No one can come, John 6, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Oh my goodness, that's a big one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All these are very good.
Good deeds are filthy rags.
Okay, Isaiah. These are all, you guys have got a lot of Bible verses. I'm thinking of a, I do that all the time. I'm like, yes, the one I'm looking for, which is not necessarily the right one, is Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the sins and transgressions in which you once walked. Right? And then it goes on. I said this at Annette Phillips' memorial service. One of the most precious words in all the Bible is the word but. But God. And there it is in Ephesians 2:5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God. The but that I used in the memorial service on Friday was from Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You remember what comes next? It says, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. But it's a precious word. We need it because we were dead in sin, wholly opposed to God, and God sovereignly intervenes. Let's look at this other why question. Why is it called effectual? Why is it called effectual? What does that mean? When God the Father calls you into union with Christ by convincing you of your sin, enlightening your mind to the saving knowledge of Christ, and renewing your will to embrace Him as He's offered in the gospel. When God the Father does this through the Holy Spirit, will God ever be frustrated in that work? No. God's effectual call is always effective. It always accomplishes what He sets out to do. Think of it in terms of Genesis 1. When God issues a powerful word to do something, what does Genesis 1 tell us? That word, what's the character of that word? It happens. I mean, God says, let there be light, and there was light. One of the dramatic differences between the Bible's creation account and ancient pagan creation accounts. So many ancient pagan accounts have this primordial god doing battle with powers of darkness or an opposing power or some kind of secondary god arises from the sea and splits apart, and there's all this blood and carnage and war, and then people unfold from the depths of the earth and all of this opposition. But the Genesis 1 account is perfectly calm serenity, and God speaks and stuff happens immediately. That's the power of the Word of God. And just like the powerful Word of God that makes things happen effortlessly and inescapably in Genesis 1, the same thing happens when God issues this internal call to unite you to Christ. He overcomes every obstacle with effortless, sovereign power. And I think I can prove this to you. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Jenny, if you get that, would you read that for us?
For God, he said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory and of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. For God who said what?
Let light shine.
Let light shine out of darkness. Like right there in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul is looking for an analogy to the effectual calling of God in the heart of a Christian. And he says in his mind, the best analogy I can give is from Genesis 1 when God spoke light into being. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in your heart. He's done the same thing in your heart by giving you the light of the knowledge of God, saving knowledge of God in your heart when he effectually called you into union with Christ. Does this violate your natural liberty? That dimension of ethical responsibility where you choose what you most desire, does God destroy your natural liberty and your effectual calling? This is kind of a tough question.
Sin's already done it.
Okay, sin has corrupted our natural liberty is still intact.
Do you have any natural liberty at that point?
I would say, in terms of like choosing what you most desire, you still have natural liberty in a state of sin. The problem is, you desire what opposes God every time.
So would you need something to overcome that? And that's got to be...
What you need is God's sovereign power to renew your desires. And that's what effectual calling does. It gives you a new heart. Effectual calling is very closely tied up with what we call regeneration of the heart. So your natural liberty in terms of choosing what you most desire is always intact, whether you're outside of Christ or in union with Christ. It's just that now the operating center of your heart has been changed. So A.A. Hodge, old Princeton theologian, said this: it cannot be inconsistent with free will to deliver it from bondage. It cannot be inconsistent with free will to deliver it from bondage. Your free will was freely, willingly enslaved to sin, but God delivered your free will from freely choosing sin to freely choosing Christ. That's what effectual calling does. And at no point is your natural liberty violated. It's delivered and oriented into a new direction. Does that make sense? All right. Let's go to the next question. Flip your page over. Let's look. Oh, we haven't even looked at section one yet. Okay. This is a more elaborate description. All those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time. Let's just fill this in. When does God do it? when God wants. In his accepted and appointed time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And then it gives its own what happens, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. You see, that final line is so carefully worded. The divines are saying, your natural liberty is not destroyed. You come most freely, being made willing by the grace of God. Okay, I have another question here. Whom does God... Sometimes theologians distinguish between the general call or the external call and the effectual call, sometimes called the inner call. Let's think for a moment about the general or external call. What is that? What is the general call? The general call is the general call of the gospel. It's God's universal invitation to come to Christ through the preaching of the word. So whatever we say about the internal call, the effectual call, that in no way denies or diminishes our responsibility as preachers, as Christians, to extend the gospel to every man, woman, boy, and girl. The gospel is for everybody. But the effectual call is a secret inner call. And these two are related because let's go to the how. How does God accomplish the effectual call? As you think about the external call, the gospel going out, what does the confession say are the means or instruments of his effectual call? Does he like sprinkle fairy dust on you? Word and spirit. God does it by his word and spirit. Notice as the word goes out through the preaching of the word, but that's not enough for the effectual call. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has to take that word and pierce your heart with it. And God does that when and where he wants with a life. Now here's a tough one. In whom does he do this work? By the word and spirit, according to the confession. Whom does he do this to? It's right there at the beginning of the statement. All those predestinated unto life. Now, I just want to refer you back to the mystery of human responsibility, universal responsibility, universal call of the gospel, and God's sovereign predestinating work to save whom he will. And if you think about the logic of effectual calling and the fact that we were dead in sin and transgressions before coming to Christ, and we needed the sovereign effectual calling to wake us up, like the logic of that connects all the way back to the doctrine of predestination. Because if God is the one who issues the effectual call, and if only God's effectual call brings anybody to faith, then God knows the ones in whose hearts he will work this work. And he knows those people and loves those people from before the foundation of the world. And he has determined those in whose hearts he will do this great work. Now, great mystery here. We don't know who those people will be. We never give up hope praying for loved ones who do not know the Lord. We proclaim the gospel to everyone. God hears our prayers. The prayers are effectual. He weaves our earnest pleas into his sovereign plan. But the Bible, I believe, is unmistakable that God has known you and loved you before the foundation of the world, And he determined to effectually call you into Christ at the time of his choosing through his word and spirit. Okay. The confession elaborates a little bit on the what. Earlier we heard convincing us of our sin and misery, giving us a saving understanding of Christ and renewing our will. The confession draws on other passages of the Bible. It says, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh. That's the language of Ezekiel 36, 37. And the renewing of our wills. So you can see how the confession dovetails very nicely with the two questions from the Shorter Catechism. All right, let's just think about how to apply this in our Christian lives. I don't know what to say where. To say where happens in the heart. In the heart as the center operating system in the heart, mind, and will of a person. Well, let's ask this question before we go to application. The confession doesn't exactly say why, but why does God do this? For his glory. Anything else we can say under the giant category of for his glory? We can say for our joy, for our delight in him, because of his love for his people. We could say because he's promised to give Christ a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So he does it out of love for you. He does it out of love for his Son. He does it to magnify his grace in the gospel. He does it so that we might be delivered from sin. He does it so that he might receive the praises of people who are effectually called. All these are biblical answers as to the why question. Well, okay, that's a lot of theology, okay? God the Father uses his word and spirit when and where he pleases to unite you to Christ, to renew your heart, mind, and will so that you believe on Jesus all for his glory and praise. Okay, some personal questions now. How is this a comfort to you? Or is it a comfort to you? Or is it a frustrating doctrine to you? If it is a comfort, how is it a comfort, would you say? We can slow down here. I've been rushing a lot, but how do you
think? Mercy is not fair.
So, what's that?
Mercy isn't really fair from our perception. We don't deserve it.
R.C. is very famous for saying mercy is not injustice. Mercy is non-justice. God is free to give his mercy when and where he will. That's what mercy is. But in terms of the comforting dimension of effectual calling, is it comforting to know that you are effectually called into Jesus Christ? One way it's comforting to me is to know that what God determines to do, he will complete. Right? He is the one who saves. If it's up to me to preserve or even initiate my union with Christ, all hope is lost. But if the sovereign God of the universe who spoke everything into being has determined to save and has called me into fellowship with Christ, I could not be more secure than to be joined to the Savior by God the Spirit, according to the sovereign will of God the Father. Other thoughts on this effectual calling? I have a question here about evangelism. There's a huge application of effectual calling for preachers of the word. How might it help preachers or just the ordinary Christian in evangelism? when we're seeking to share Christ with others, praying for others, being instruments of that universal call, how does effectual calling help you? Takes the pressure off. Okay, work that out for me a little bit, Davis. What do you mean takes the pressure off?
I don't do anything. It's done. Yeah, is that a message? It'll be God's effectual calling or not.
Amen, brother. We seek to be, here's the watchword, we seek to be faithful. That's what God calls of you. He wants you to be a faithful witness to Christ. Now, this involves how you live, how you seek to honor the Lord in your daily life, but of course it also involves how you speak to people about Christ. But praise God, the confession doesn't say, God is pleased to effectually call into union with Christ using what should be your best efforts, because if you don't give your best effort, God the Father is going to be really frustrated. That's not what the confession says. No, we have a role to play, and our role is to lay Christ before people. Right? The preacher's role is to proclaim Christ to anybody and everybody.
So I have an example of this.
Okay.
You had an example of sharing the gospel in the plane.
Right. Yes.
David sat next to Tom Bobbio. He's a famous golf course designer.
Okay.
On the way back from Salt Lake, so 3 hours.
Okay.
And I'm telling you this because he would say this a lot. But, you know, they were talking the whole time, and David multiple times tried to share the gospel.
Yeah.
He tried to put it in there, and the guy kept saying, no, we're spiritual. We're spiritual. And he kept, you know, I mean, obviously I wasn't there. But he tried, and he's actually pretty good at it.
Yeah. What he was saying, we're spiritual, or what did he mean by that, do you think?
Well, he was Catholic.
Oh, okay.
But it's quite different. So I think the thing I was thinking about, what you were saying, is that, you know, it's when you're sharing with others, to know that there is absolute truth.
Mm-hmm.
You're not winging this.
Mm-hmm.
Because when they're winging it, you know, they're coming back to you and with all kinds of, you know, things they've created in their head. This is what I believe, and here's why.
Mm.
There's no basis for that other than their feeling.
I see.
But also, back to that original question, you know, David was faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Even though there was no, you know,
discernible fruit. So, right, absolutely.
You know, so I think that's where we get our peace, is that,
yes,
you know, we're called every day with every encounter to do something or say something, you know, that opens a door. And, like, I have this line, you know, like, so it doesn't matter who it is, the taxi guy, what do? Well, you know, I might say, I'm a mom, I'm a grandma, and I teach the Bible.
Mm.
And sometimes they don't bite.
Right.
And sometimes they bite, and you're not prepared, or you're just kind of go, okay, wait, okay.
Right.
And they, you know.
Yep.
And you're sitting at dinner, and guy sitting next to you says, well, you mentioned you teach the Bible. What's your favorite gospel verse? And you're just like, okay, wait.
Yeah.
You know, you have to be immediately prepared.
Yeah.
So I think it's just that faithfulness to be willing when the opportunity comes.
Yep.
Not the guilt.
Exactly. Exactly. I think... Absolutely. I think of Jesus and the rich young ruler. Right? Did Jesus fail in that encounter? No. The rich young ruler walked away sad. He didn't end in this triumphant life conversion. But Christ was faithful. And, yeah. And I don't want to, like, feel the guilt of... We want to be ready. We want to be ready. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. So I'm not saying, like, when you're checking out at the grocery store, you have failed if you haven't said something spiritual to the person, but having a disposition of, Lord, make me your servant today. If I have an opportunity to speak to somebody about things of the Lord, make me faithful. But let me be a testimony. Let me be a letter written by you to the world in what I do. But here's the point we're trying to drill in on. It's not up to you to do the converting. It's up to God the Father through the Holy Spirit using His Word to do the converting. And it is so liberating to know that God will do His work. Romans 10 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. God uses preachers. How are they going to believe? Unless somebody preaches, how are they going to preach? Unless we send them, right? But God is the one who does the work, and He's the one who implants faith. And this can be a wonderful comfort to us personally as Christians, knowing that this is the sovereign work of God in our hearts, but it can be a wonderful comfort to us as we seek to serve the Lord as Christians in the lives of others. Any final thoughts, questions, concerns?
Let me just comment. Two books have been very helpful to me, Luther and Edwards. I think Luther was The Bondage of the Will. Sometimes I get them confused, and Edwards, The Freedom of the Will.
Okay.
And they're both relatively short, but extremely helpful.
Good.
So if anybody wants to
follow up, yes,
further, those would be really two good sources.
Luther, Martin Luther, Bondage of the Will, Jonathan Edwards, Freedom of the Will. I think that's what it is. Okay, very good. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your sovereign and effectual call. Lord, we thank you that we are joined to the living Christ. We pray that as we reflect on this today, even as some of us go to worship, that we would remember that we are called into union with a person, with the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is from Him that our hearts are renewed and that our minds are enlightened and that our wills are redirected. And Lord, we thank you that all of the saving power is laid up in Him as risen from the dead. Would you encourage our hearts as we reflect on these things and study your word? In Jesus' name, amen.